in one of the most memorable and rousing speeches of the 20th century at Rice University in Houston, Texas, on the 12th of September, 1962, the 35th US President, John F. Kennedy, urged his nation to choose. "We choose," he said. "We choose to go to the moon." And he wanted an American on the moon and safely back to Earth by the end of the decade. It wouldn't be easy, he said. He recognized the tremendous challenges. "We choose to do it, not because it's easy, but because it's hard." And his concluding words reinforced the magnitude of the task. "As we set sail, we ask God's blessing on the most hazardous and dangerous and greatest adventure on which man has ever embarked." Stirring stuff. I'm sure the crowd that was there were moved emotionally. His great goal, amazingly, was wonderfully achieved. But he never saw it. Someone placed on his tomb in the Arlington National Cemetery some flowers with a card simply stating, "The eagle has landed." What an achievement, at what great cost, and a striking testimony to man's ingenuity. That day back in September 62 marked the beginning of something humanly glorious. Now, this evening, we're looking further back, right back to the first century, to a far more significant day, a far greater venture. The one we read about earlier in Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. So let's hear those words again. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" They're fairly familiar words to many of us, and it's easy to miss the full impact of the message there. So we need to stop and think and ponder. What is this life if, full of care, we have no time to stand and stare? So we need to meditate carefully on these truths. That day by the River Jordan was beyond exceptional. It was a turning point for all humankind, the beginning of a remarkable journey for Jesus through great trial and hardship and challenge, and it culminated those 3 years later in glorious triumph and everlasting blessing. So we need to carefully unpack the details. But to set the scene, need to return once more to JFK's speech we mentioned earlier. Moments after he finished, the following words were spoken: "God of the light years, infinite beyond infinity, who does also give meaning to our brief years, to thee we turn." And that puts things into perspective, because mortal man in his few brief years on this earth may accomplish amazing achievements, but the finite is incomparable to the infinite. God of the light years, infinite beyond infinity. And our focus is on God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't know, I guess you picked that out as we read the passage. All three persons of the Trinity are involved. And the eternal Son walked this earth, feeling our pain, touched by our emotions. Now, how's that possible? How could God, who is self-sufficient, he's self-existent, he's unchangeably perfect, how can God possibly suffer? How could he experience what we experience and face what we have to face day by day? The trials, the pain, the hardships of this world. Well, he did it the only way that he could. The Son took our nature, a second nature. So Jesus is the God-man. He's perfect God, perfect man, two natures in one person. So he's like us in our humanity, except without sin. And as soon as Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan, there's something extraordinary. So what happened? Well, it's marked by behold. It's unexpected, a dramatic event. And it happened immediately as Jesus was coming up out of the water. Verse 16, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. So the heavens were rent asunder. Now, how often does that happen? How often do we read in Scripture of the heavens opening up? Well, very infrequently. It happened to Ezekiel. The very first verse of his book, we read, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. So Ezekiel had a sight into heaven. He received visions from God. It also happened to Stephen, the very first Christian martyr. As he's about to die gloriously for the truth, he too had a glimpse into heaven. And notice that just like our Matthew passage, there's another behold. So we need to take note. Pay attention. This is highly unusual. Stephen's on the verge of glory. He'll soon be welcomed into heaven in a most remarkable manner. And he says, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So, the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at God's right hand, ready to welcome Stephen into his glorious home. But a few years before that, before Jesus opened heaven to Stephen's view, that those same heavens were opened to his view. And we're told, another behold, pay attention, something astonishing. And what does Jesus see? Well, the Son sees the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, what do you make of that? Because immediately I have two questions. Why is the Holy Spirit symbolized as a dove? And what happened to the dove? So, all the commentators, not many of them show much interest in what happened to the dove, but they all try to answer the first question, but they're slightly hesitating in their answers because doves don't figure that prominently in the Old Testament. So the main dove reference is probably Noah's dove, the one that brought that freshly plucked olive leaf back to Noah in the ark. Now it flew back and forward over the water. So it's a similar situation to what we have here over the Jordan. So that dove flew over the water at the time of the cataclysmic flood that engulfed the world. So a dove was there at the new beginning, at a time of salvation. And with Christ's baptism, something similar. The way was being opened for salvation from judgment. So maybe that's the significance of the dove. Or maybe we're to go even further back, right back to the second verse in the Bible. It's the very dawn of creation. What do we read? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And maybe that makes you think of a dove. Certainly a dove might hover. And again, it's a new beginning. Exactly what we have here in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus is anointed from heaven by the Spirit to begin his great work upon this earth. It's the beginning. At the very beginning in Genesis, we had chaos being turned into cosmos. And so here now, with Jesus' baptism, it's the beginning of something wonderful. It's darkness, despair, and the horrors of sin giving way to life and light and triumph through the life and death of our Saviour Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of the Heavenly Father. So God is fashioning a new creation in Christ. So maybe that's the significance of the dove. But probably, at least we can say this, that what did doves speak of? They speak of tenderness and gentleness and meekness. And those, aren't they? Aren't those the characteristics of our Saviour Jesus when he walked this earth? He said, "Come to me, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your soul." So it seems very fitting that the Spirit of God that descended upon Jesus was like a gentle dove, came to rest on him. But what happened to the dove? Well, I'd like to know. And I checked out 14 commentaries. I could only find one that made even an attempt. But basically, this is what Ridderbos says. He says about the dove descending. We know it descended and never ascended again. And he said, once the Spirit had alighted on Jesus, the physical form was gone. So basically, the dove just disappeared. But that dove represented the Holy Spirit falling upon Jesus, not in some minor, insignificant way. We're told in John chapter 3 that God gives Jesus the Spirit without measure. So the Holy Spirit fell in great power upon Jesus. So we have there two persons of the Holy Trinity. We've got the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven. And then there's another behold, verse 17. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So who is it speaking from heaven about his beloved Son? Well, it's clearly the Father, isn't it? So God the Father sets his seal categorically upon the Son. It's resoundingly positive, an unquestionable approval emanates from heaven. So there could hardly really be more wonderful words. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, why were those words used? I think this is a key point. 11 English words, 10 in Greek. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And yet they're suffused with meaning. There's so much conveyed in so few words. And when we read our Bibles, we can skim over these things. We can miss the impact and the force of it. So we need to slow down. I was reading, quoting that those lines a minute ago. And it's nothing to do with reading the Bible. "What is this life if full of care, we have no time to stand and stare?" We need to unpack and to focus on these amazing words, a few words with so much meaning. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit combining harmoniously together to achieve something monumental. So how does the Bible, before we look at those words, let's go back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So God the Father, he's at work creating. But so was the Holy Spirit. We read that verse 2, didn't we? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. So God speaks creation into being. It's through his word. We know from John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So Jesus is the word. So the Father creates through his word, the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And that's always the case. So theologian Bavinck puts it like this: "All things proceed from the Father, are accomplished by the Son, and are completed in the Holy Spirit. So we're not at all surprised. God works in that triune way. And what do we find here? At the creation, the Trinity was at work. And here again, this turning point in the history of mankind, we have something similar in this monumental period. J.C. Ryle makes this point. He says, the whole Trinity, which at the beginning of creation said, let us make man. And it was again, once again, the whole Trinity, which at the beginning of the gospel seemed to say, let us save man. Because God, I think it's a very important point that we perhaps gloss over a little bit. But God didn't need to make us. He didn't need this world. Because God's self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He's outside of time and space. He's a trinity of love. I love this quote about God's love. This is before the world was made, throughout all, well, I can't say throughout all time, because God's outside of time, outside of space. But God was infinitely happy in the enjoyment of himself, in perfectly beholding and infinitely loving and rejoicing in his own essence and perfections. That's just a fancy way of saying that there's such love in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're not essential to God in any way whatsoever. And yet, God chose to make us. And he chose to bring this world into being. And when we rebelled, what did God do? He chose to send a Saviour. He didn't have to. He didn't need to. He's totally self-reliant. But God chose to love, to do us good. At great cost to himself, he lavishes mercy on undeserving rebels. And that should move us, shouldn't it? On such love, my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich, so free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love to me? Do you ever ask that? Why should God love me? Why? And we sung, didn't we? Why such love springs from eternity, such love streaming through history, such love fountain of life to me. Oh, Jesus, such love. Are you moved by God's unfathomable love? Does it stir you? How did you feel as we sung those words? Such love for someone like me. And his mercy is more. However much I've sinned, God's mercy is more. We should be moved by this love. And yet, how few seem to love God in return. I'm reminded of I don't know if you might have seen this on the BBC website a couple of weeks back, after that horrific assault on an Israeli kibbutz. And Netta and her boyfriend could hear children begging for mercy being shot nearby. And there were gunmen everywhere. And they were too frightened to jump from a window in a room they were, upstairs window, and with all these soldiers everywhere, and until someone threw a grenade into the room. That got them out quickly. And so they jumped out then, but they ran. But what happened? They were being sprayed by bullets, running for their lives, running to escape the blast of the grenade. They hid. And this girl, Netta, 22-year-old, she texted her dad. And now, she hadn't seen him for 6 years. Help, Dad, she said. They shot me. So what would a loving father do? She'd been out of his life for 6 years. She was surrounded by enemies. She was almost impossible to save. I'm coming, he said. And he came against the fearful odds, and his car was peppered with bullets, but somehow he managed to find his daughter and get her to hospital. Now that to me is the power of love. He put himself in grave danger to save a dying daughter. And of course, Jesus does far more, because this is a far greater mission. We're thinking effectively of this point as the beginning of Christ's great mission of salvation, as he set himself apart in his baptism. But he resolutely determines to come to this hostile world to face unparalleled hatred and torture and death to save not just a family member, but a great multitude of indifferent, hard-hearted, sin-ridden men, women, and children. So he chose to take on this monumental task, and his baptism signals his resolve. It's the beginning of this great work of salvation. So then, why are those words, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," why are they so profoundly significant? In what ways? I've said they were suffused with meaning. Well, it's because they resound with Old Testament echoes. At least four thoughts packed into those 10 Greek words. Don Carson, he puts it like this. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the Father presented him, Jesus, in a veiled way as at once Davidic Messiah, very Son of God, representative of the people, and suffering servant. So much condensed into so few words. We'll say a little bit later about some of that. But did you notice that even before the Father speaks, John the Baptist speaks? And he's at a loss, totally at a loss. He can't make any sense of what's going on, because he's God's great prophet. He's preparing the way for Jesus. He's calling the people to repentance, verse 11. And the people were confessing their sins, verse 6. And John is baptizing repentant people, sinners, whose hearts have been touched. And he warns them. He says, flee from the wrath to come. Verse 7. And he recognizes that he's the forerunner. He's the herald. That's his position. After him, someone far more important, the Christ, the Messiah, is coming. Verse 11, the one mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Jesus is in a completely different category to John. He's immeasurably superior to him. So John's totally confused. He's a sinner, like all of us. How can he, this sinner, possibly baptize the sinless one? Because it's a baptism of repentance. And Jesus certainly doesn't need to repent. He's absolutely, perfectly pure and holy. I need to be baptized by you, John says. And do you come to me? So what do you make of that? Because on the surface, it's a puzzle, isn't it? Notice the word now. Verse 15, Jesus says, let it be so now. And he's recognizing that, in a certain sense, John is right. But in this particular situation, there's an overriding reason why they should proceed. And Jesus, one thing he's doing for certain, he's validating John's baptism. But that's only very secondary. He explains it's to fulfill all righteousness. So what do you make of that? What's that all about? To fulfill all righteousness. Well, Jesus must do what's right. He must do the will of his Father. He must offer his Father full obedience. But why? Why did he have to undertake a baptism that was intended for sinners? Well, it only makes sense when we understand that Jesus is taking our place. He's coming alongside us. His great mission is to achieve for us what we couldn't accomplish for ourselves, because we're the sinners. We've failed. We've left undone those things we ought to have done, and we've done those things we ought not to have done. So we're bankrupt spiritually, but we're loved. Loved by Jesus Christ. He stepped into our shoes. God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So those are, well, beyond incredible words, aren't they? That Jesus became sin who knew no sin, so in him we become the righteousness of God. He's our representative. It's incomprehensible love. He stands in for us. He does what we could never do for ourselves. He fulfills all righteousness in a double sense. He does what's right before God, but he's also achieving a righteousness for us. That's why it's perfectly reasonable for Jesus to submit to John's baptism of repentance, because he's taking the sinner's place. It's the most incredible truth. No other person in all of human history could ever begin to do what Jesus has done. Now, a father, like that father, he might have died to try and save his daughter, but it would only give her a few more years of life. But Jesus brings a multitude through death into eternal blessing. One glorious, ecstatic day when time shall be no more, resounding triumphantly throughout the new heaven and new earth, rapturous words of victory. Here I am with the children God has given me. That's what Christ will say on that last day. He's going to be there in heaven with his children, those he's brought. He's gathered us in as his people. He's achieving righteousness for unrighteous people. So here's a question. Are you a righteous person? Well, only if you have Christ's righteousness. Charles Wesley, he speaks for all of us before we're befriended by Jesus. What's those words in the famous hymn? I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am. Because that's our human condition. Even my best deeds are marred by selfishness. They're tainted by pride. But there's hope. The Father sent the Son and sets him apart. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That he anoints him with power from heaven for this great mission as our representative, taking the place of his people. So, who is God's beloved Son? I don't know if that's an obvious question. Who's God's beloved Son? Well, it's the Saviour, it's the Son of God, but that's only one answer. We could also think of Israel, God's people. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So God's unique son, beloved son, the Saviour, acts on behalf of his people, his other beloved children. He's our representative, and he does it as a suffering servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1. The beginning of the first servant song. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. And there are definite parallels between that verse in Isaiah and these words. It talks about in whom my soul delights, my servant. And the Father's well pleased. He delights in his Son, who willingly takes the form of a servant to suffer and die. And we know that as we move through Isaiah to the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus suffered and died in my place and in your place. If you put your trust in him, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And those words, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. There's so many Old Testament references and parallels. For example, Genesis 22, verse 2. In the Greek translation, Abraham is told to take his son, the beloved one, whom he loves, and offer him as a sacrifice. Isaac is a picture of Jesus who did die sacrificially for his people. The suffering servant, the righteous one, makes many righteous. But he's more. He's not just the suffering servant. He's the king. Jesus is the servant king. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Also reminds us of Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. Read of the Lord God establishing his king, declaring in those words, you are my son. So it's important. The suffering servant triumphs. The Messiah, great David's greater son. Jesus' mission is not just to die, but to triumph for sinners. He's victorious. He conquers death and hell and sin and Satan. He did it through suffering. He chose. That's a key word, isn't it? He chose. Kennedy said, we choose to go to the moon. Christ chose something far greater. He chose to go to the cross, the way of shame and anguish, humiliation, torment. He did it for us. He chose to lay down his life And that's how the Father presents Jesus at his baptism, in this veiled kind of way, as his own son who suffered in our place, as our representative. And it should thrill our hearts. He loved me and gave himself for me. But he's also the king who vanquished all his and my enemies. Is he your king? Your champion? Your Lord? Your God? Your Saviour? Your righteousness? Our Lord is now rejected by so many, isn't he? Maybe here this evening, you're rejecting righteousness for unrighteous people. It's wonderful, great gift. Jesus chose to do all that for us. But so many reject him. The Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned, by the many still neglected, and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. It won't be forever. There's only a limited time when we can receive that mercy. I was bombarded recently with a load of old Dad's Army clips by YouTube. They obviously thought I liked that. And things like "Don't tell him Pike," you may remember when Captain Mannering gives away Private Pike's name to the menacing German officer. Anyway, what really struck me was Sergeant Wilson. And he would infuriate the captain by inviting the troops, if they wouldn't mind, to please perhaps perform some task. He said, "If you don't mind, just please do this." And Mannering would get very upset. "Take charge, be decisive." He said, "We're at war. It's time for action. So what do you think? What's God like? How does he direct us?" I read a book recently with a whole chapter on God's truthfulness. And it had loads of subsections. God is precise. He's infallible. He's clear, illuminating. His truth will set us free. Wonderful things about truth. But there's two subsections that really caught my attention. God is outspoken. I thought that was an interesting way of saying it. And God is commanding, because God says what he means. He doesn't hold back. He doesn't deal with these vague generalities. He spells out the situation absolutely, and then he commands us to respond, because God wants the best for us. And he tells us the truth in no uncertain way. "This is what you must do," God says. "There's a heaven and a hell. There's blessing and a curse. There's life and death. You can't ignore reality," he says. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because, again, he's outspoken in his truth. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not an option. We must stand before God and give an account. It's so serious. And so God doesn't fudge or minimize his truth in any way. He's totally upfront. "Unless you have Christ's righteousness, you'll forever falter in the judgment. But with Christ's righteousness, you're eternally secure." And so that's why these verses are so important. As we draw to a conclusion, Jesus takes on, not like Kennedy's mission to the moon. It was to embark, he said, on something hazardous, dangerous, a great adventure. But Jesus come to save humanity. It cost him everything. It took the wisdom and the grace, the power and the love of Almighty God, the triune God, working together in harmony to save lost and desperately needed men, women and children. And to think of what Jesus did, he chose to suffer. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. He took my load. He suffered my death, took my punishment. Death and the curse were in my cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. And those words, whenever I think about them, they always stir me, because it's a bitter cup. Christ took my bitter cup. He drained the last dark drop for me, for all of us, if we put our trust in him. Please be my saviour. Take my death, take my curse, take my load, take my sin. It's way beyond me. Is that your experience? Have you come in your need, and have you found that there's one who meets every need? Jesus has done it all. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Take my place. I can't deal with my sin. Or will you bet your eternal destiny that there won't be a final judgment? That Christ suffered in vain? That God's urgings are just so many nothings? As if no Christ had shed his precious blood? As if I owed no homage to my God? That's what so many people do. They say, well, it's not that important. Well, here's a prayer as we finish. O Holy Spirit, with thy fire divine, melt into tears this thankless heart of mine. Teach me to love what once I seemed to hate and live to God before it be too late. Christ has achieved this wonderful righteousness. He's done it for us. It's freely available. So by faith, receive his mercy. Receive the righteousness. Put your trust in him. Live to God before it be too late. Amen.